Well, our lesson today is the rise and the decline of Saul. And the theme of the lesson is that acceptable service to God demands obedience to His commands. And without it, nothing else matters. We're looking at chapters 8 through 15 of 1 Samuel. And we start off in chapter 8 with Israel asking for a king. Samuel was the last of the judges. We know that he was a judge because if we couldn't tell it just by looking at his life and his activities, chapter 7, verse 15 specifically states Samuel was a judge. And his yearly circuit was from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, and his home was in Ramah. Now, here's Bethel right here, and then he would go to Gilgal, and then Mizpah is here, and his home, Ramah's not on this map, but Ramah was over here. So this was a pretty tight little area of activity that he would make his annual circuit, he would judge, and then he would live here in his home at Ramah. He was now old, and he was attempting to install his sons after him as judges. His sons were dishonest men. God had put Samuel into this office. Samuel was attempting to put his sons into the office, and it just didn't fit. This is an office that God has to appoint men to, and not men. His sons were dishonest men, accepting bribes and perverting justice. The people come to Samuel's house at Ramah, and they ask for a king. The sin was not in asking for a king, and we've covered this several weeks ago when Daniel taught the class, and then Tom Pennington covered it again in a Sunday evening. The sin is not that the people came and asked for a king. The Old Testament had already made provision. God anticipated that there would be a king in Israel. He made provision for it in the law. He made prophecy about it in the book of Genesis. And also even when the pagan prophet Balaam, made prophecy under the inspiration of God, prophesied that a king would be in Israel. The sin was that they wanted to be a king like the other nations. They wanted to have a king like the other nations as opposed to God's ideal of a king. What was God's ideal for a king? We can look in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, and get a picture of what God wanted a king of Israel to be like. We would see that the king was to be an Israelite. The king was to be chosen by God. The king was not to accumulate personal wealth for himself. And it specifically listed not to gather many horses, not to accumulate a lot of silver or gold. The king was not to have a large harem of wives, lest the wives turn his heart against God. And isn't that exactly what happened in the case of Solomon. The king was not to lead the people back to Egypt in any manner. And remember, when Deuteronomy was given, they were still in the wilderness. And every now and then, quite frequently, the people would clamor and say, well, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back and be slaves in Egypt again. And so this was a specific command that when you're in the land, the king is not to lead you back to Egypt. And either physically lead the people back or emotionally or in commerce to go back and get horses and things like that out of Egypt. The king was to write out his own copy of the law, read from it daily, and abide by it. And he was not to exalt himself over his countrymen. And isn't that a lot like what we read in the New Testament for elders, that they are not to lord it over those under their authority, but to regard themselves as just another one of the sheep that's been appointed as an overseer. So that's God's ideal for a king, as listed in Deuteronomy. And from the book of Judges, we see some implied things that God would want from a king. As we read those passages, and they conclude with the statement, there was no king in Israel in those days. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And we see the things that were going on. We get it implied that the kind of king God has in mind would not allow lawlessness to go unpunished, would not allow people to come in and steal things from others, would not allow situations like the Levite's concubine, wouldn't allow those things to go unpunished. We see that it's implied that the king, if there were a problem with one particular area, one tribe such as Dan not being able to conquer their inheritance, that the king would muster an army and a national army to go and help that one tribe. And it's implied that a king would not tolerate the establishment of idols or of false worship. So that's what we get the picture of God's ideal for a king. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see what our Samuel talks to the people when they come and they ask him for a king. He spells out for them, if you want a king like the other nations, here is what you're going to get. And he lists out for them the marks, what it's going to cost them to have a king like the other nations. It's going to cost them their sons. Okay, that's a pretty steep price tag. I would certainly question any business deal that said, okay, it's going to cost you your sons. The sons will be drafted to serve in the military. He will draft some of them for not military service, but for civilian service as civil officials, farmers, and weapon makers. And these are listed in verses 10 and following of chapter 8. And you know, he's going to get some of your sons just to run in front of his chariot and proclaim, here comes the king. What a great guy the king is. You want to give up your sons for a job like that, not have your sons around the house, not have them around the farm? First thing it's going to cost you is your sons. Well, maybe he was talking to men whose sons were teenagers. So he says, next thing it's going to cost you, it's going to cost you your daughters. He's going to conscript your daughters to serve as bakers and perfumers. It's going to cost you your best fields, vineyards, and olive groves, and not merely for the king's own personal use, but he's going to parcel them out as political favors to his attendants. You're going to have an additional 10% tax rate on your grain and your wine, in addition to the tithes that you're already required to pay under the Old Testament, under the law. It's going to cost you your most prized possessions in the way of manservants or female servants, livestock. King sees anything good like that, he's going to come and claim it for himself. Oh, and you're also going to have an additional 10% tax rate on your herds of livestock. And finally, yourselves. You will become his slaves. So how about it? Sound like a good deal? If you were given a business deal and these were the terms, the conditions of sale, would you take it if you believed that was indeed what it was going to cost you? I think any one of them would have stopped me. But the people said no. Verse 19, the people refused to listen to Samuel. They didn't believe. They didn't believe that was going to be the cost of a king like the other nations. But as we go through the Old Testament account, we see that's exactly what it cost the people. No, they refused. They said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles, as opposed to trusting in God to fight their battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone go back to his town. Well, speaking of a king like all the nations, we now move to chapter 9, and we are introduced to Saul. Here's the description of Saul at the beginning of chapter 9. Let's see. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. And as we meet Saul, the introduction is introduced to us as a wrangler, chasing after his father's lost donkeys. And that's kind of typifies his reign. He was chasing after lost donkeys. Israel was a nation of lost donkeys. Now, that's not very flattering to Israel. A donkey had the same connotation back then as it does now, being not real bright, not astute, that it was not an animal that could be used for a sacrifice. And so the nation of Israel was like a herd of donkeys that had gone off lost. And Saul was a wrangler chasing his father's lost donkeys. We contrast that for how we are introduced to David. And as the biblical text introduces David, it shows us a shepherd who is caring for his father's sheep. And that contrasts the reign of Saul and David very well. Now, you know the story that Saul went looking for these donkeys, and by the way, he wasn't successful in finding those lost donkeys, was he? They either wandered home on their own, wagging their tails behind them, or someone else found them and brought them. But Saul was not successful in his endeavor of chasing those lost donkeys. He couldn't find them. He went to Samuel's house at Ramah, and Samuel told him that the donkeys had been found. And there was a huge fellowship offering being given as Saul walked into town. And the most incredible thing was, Saul was the guest of honor for this lavish, where there would be an offering made to the Lord, and then they would have a fellowship feast afterwards, and not everybody was invited. Saul was not only invited, he was the guest of honor, and he didn't even know he was going to go to that town when he got up that morning. But God had told Samuel all about it, and Samuel had made these preparations. So, Saul goes to Samuel, and Samuel lets him know the donkeys have been found. There's one of those speed bumps we hit in verse 13 of chapter 9. Let's see. Saul is talking to some young ladies looking for the prophet, and the young ladies say, in verse 12, "He is here," they answered. "He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice." Is there a speed bump there for you? High places, yes. They're offering a sacrifice at a high place, and it seems to be an okay thing. Any other speed bump in there? He's going to bless it. Yes. Why is that a speed bump, Dean? He's not part of the priesthood. And, you know, this isn't the first speed bump we hit this at, because in the text we covered last week in chapter 7, it talks about the very first time, it's the first mention of Samuel offering up a sacrifice. He's not a priest. And it keeps on coming back several times through the Old Testament account of Samuel being the one who's offering up the sacrifices. This is a side trail. We're just going to run down for a few minutes here because it's important. Why is this going on? The Bible doesn't tell us why this is going. It's one of those times you want to pick up your Bible and kind of shake it, you know, got to be some more in there somewhere. But it's silent on this whole matter. And what's really amazing, the commentaries are silent on it. If they comment on it, I haven't been able to find it. But it seems to be a real big speed bump. What's going on? There are some clues if we look at the history of the Ark and the Tabernacle. Now, we know that at the close of the period of conquest, that the ark and the tabernacle were up here at Shiloh. So after the land had been conquered and divided out, that's where the ark and the tabernacle were. They were at Shiloh. And early in the period of the judges, it was down here at Bethel, which was Bethel right here. So Shiloh, Bethel, and then when Samuel was a little boy, remember his parents took him to the tabernacle. Again, we see that it was at Shiloh. What happened with Samuel early in 1 Samuel? Remember what happened to the ark? Why did it leave Shiloh? Yeah, the Israelites thought it would be a good idea to take it into battle. And there was some precedence for that, but they did it with the wrong attitudes and wrong motives. And it got captured by the Philistines, stayed in the territory of the Philistines for 7 months, down in this area. And then the Philistines sent it back to, I think it went to Beth Shemesh first, and then it ended up here at Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years. And they put it in a man's house, and they consecrated someone in the town who was not a Levite, apparently. This was a Benjamite town. Consecrated a man to watch out after that ark. So it seems to have gone into a state of storage. Now, at the same time, we're seeing some references to, different times through the next few chapters of the Old Testament. We see the ark showing up at Gibeah with Saul in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. We see that the tabernacle is at Nob when David runs away from Saul in 1 Samuel 21. And then we see that the ark was at Baal Judah when David first sought to bring it to Jerusalem. And during David's reign and at the outset of Solomon's reign, we see that the tabernacle and the altar were at Gibeon. So for a period of over 100 years, it's like the ark is in one place and the tabernacle is in another place. The system's in chaos. It's all a mess. And it appears as though there's not a functioning Levite system going on. There's not the sacrifices going on. Why they didn't bring the ark and the tabernacle together, I don't know. But they didn't. And so in the midst of this chaos, Samuel steps up and Samuel starts offering sacrifices. And the Bible never says it's a good thing. It never says it's a bad thing. It seems to commend it, but it never comes out blatantly and says it. It just records this is what's going on. Samuel. Now, we're going on a little side trail from the lesson here, but just think about this for a moment. Samuel, we see him functioning as a prophet. Now we see him functioning as a priest. He has functioned as a judge or a civil ruler. They didn't have a king. But is he a foreshadow, a type of someone else we will meet later who will come and do a completely new and different thing, smashing the old, and a picture of foreshadowing something that's new and completely different? Think about it. Might be. So, just a little side trail. It's one of those speed bumps that we hit. What is Samuel, who's not a Levite, doing offering these sacrifices? And he's doing it at a place that is not the temple. So, back to our story. They had the sacrifice and the feast, and they dined together, and then they went down to Samuel's house. And that evening, they set up on Samuel's the roof of his house and talked. Wouldn't that have been great just to sit there and talk with Samuel under that mid-eastern sky at night and the stars? I just put the picture in my mind. Those stars must have been so bright, clear as the atmosphere was, and just sit on his roof in the cool of the evening talking with Samuel. And the text says that Saul and his servant on the roof, the roofs of the houses obviously being flat at that time with parapets around them for safety. They slept upon the roof, and at daybreak, Samuel, being the good host that he is, knows he wouldn't want his guest to be sleeping in after the sun's up. So Samuel walks out of the house and calls to his guest on the roof, "Get up, time to go." let me send you on your way. And as he sends them on his way, they go to the edge of town, and he sends the servant on ahead, and privately he anoints Saul as the king of Israel. Let's look at some facts about Saul. We've already covered that he's a good-looking, impressive man from verse 2 of chapter 9. And in chapter 10, verse 24, Samuel says to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was 30 years old at the time he became king and reigned for 42 years. We see that he was chosen by God to be Israel's king and to govern his people. And we read that in chapter 9, verses 15 to 17. And God stated that he would use Saul to deliver his people from the Philistines. God promised that. And for both of those, God was responding to the cry of his people because he loved his people and cared for them. Initially, we see Saul as a truly humble man. And there's some discussion among commentators about whether he was truly humble or if it was a false humility. And I think that the text is clear that he was truly humble. The first indication we have is in chapter 9, verses 19 to 21, when Samuel comes to Saul and gives him an honored greeting. Saul responds in a very humble manner. He says, am I not a Benjamite, the least of the tribes of Israel, and my father's house, the smallest in the tribe of Benjamin? Gives an humble response to that. Further hints at his humility is that after he was anointed by Samuel to be king, he went home and he didn't tell anybody about it. Even when his uncle came and quizzed him specifically, "Saul, where you been? What you been up to? What Samuel say to you?" You know, putting the screws on Samuel, Saul, because he could see Saul was acting differently. Saul had been a changed man, we'll see. "What happened to you, Saul?" Saul was an humble man. He didn't tell, "Oh, and by the way, Samuel anointed me. I'm going to be the first king of Israel." Didn't tell anyone about it. When he was selected by Lot, we'll get to that part of the story, but you're probably familiar with it. He was chosen by Lot to be the king. They had to go find him. He was hiding in the baggage. And after he had been announced and appointed as king, what did he do? He went home, and he started farming again. He was the guy who was behind the plow with the oxen when the messengers came up. He was an humble man. There were men who were his detractors when he was selected to be king, and he just kept quiet about it. He didn't go after them. And even after he won a great victory and everybody was hoorah, hoorah, yay, long live the king, and they were ready to go punish these men who were his detractors, he refused to allow them to be punished. But what is really lets us know that he was a truly humble man is that Samuel said so. When Samuel finally gets to the point where he has to rebuke him soundly and severely, in chapter 15, verse 17, he says, "You initially were small in your own eyes." And Samuel was speaking with the authority and the insights of God as he prophesied this. So I think that initially Saul was a truly humble man. We will read in the text that he had a heart that was changed by God. After Samuel anointed Saul, the text says in chapter 10, verses 5 through 11, that God changed Saul's heart. And as he entered his hometown of Gibeah, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, and he prophesied. He told forth the glories of God. In Saul's first act as king, he mustered an army to go rescue a city called Jabesh-Gilead. Now, Jabesh-Gilead, if you remember the map, Benjamin was kind of in that central area that I circled the cursor around. Jabesh-Gilead was way over there. It was on the other side of the Jordan River, and it was way far to the north. It was on the outskirts of Israel's territory. And an Ammonite king had come to harass the city. He had come to conquer it, and they said, "We give up, we surrender." He said, "Fine, I'll gouge out the right eye of every man in the city, and I'll accept your surrender. Those are terms of surrender. They called for help, the people of Jabesh-Gilead did, and Saul did exactly what we would want a king of Israel to do. He mustered a national army to go and come to the aid of this one city that was under attack. And he did rescue the city of Jabesh-Gilead from these Ammonite invaders. In fact, the Bible records that Saul fought valiantly against Israel's enemies on all sides. And he did, in fact, accomplish what God stated, that he would deliver the people from the Philistines. Not the permanent deliverance that we see coming later, but he did act in a mighty way to stem the tide of the Philistine aggression against Israel. There were several stages in which Saul became king. First, he was anointed by Samuel in private, and we've talked about that. And then he was selected by Lot publicly. And this was in chapter 10, verses 17 and following. Samuel already knows who God has chosen. Saul already knows who God has chosen. It just hasn't been announced to the people yet. And just to show the people that this is God choosing, isn't this amazing? God already anointed the man as king before the lots were ever cast. And so Samuel is there casting the lots to choose which tribe of Israel is the king's going to come from. Comes to Benjamin. No surprise to Samuel, no surprise to Saul. Then they cast it for families or for clans. And it goes to whatever clan Saul was a member of. And I presume next it would go by families through that clan until finally it goes man by man and the lot falls on Saul. And as I mentioned, Saul was hiding among the baggage. They had to go find him. And the people, when they found out he was hiding among the baggage, they were so eager. They ran to, the text says, they ran to get Saul. And they brought him out and they proclaimed, "Long live the king." And Samuel explained the regulations of the kingship to the people. He wrote them down and he deposited them before the Lord. At this point in time, there was no real change in the way Saul lived. As I mentioned, afterwards he went back to the house, back to the farm, hitched up the oxen. Yes, I'm king. Let's get the oxen hitched up the back 40. Got to get plowed. Not going to plow itself. So he goes back to his home. He goes back to farming. No real change. And then after he does the incident we talked about with going to the aid of Jabesh-Gilead and rescuing that city, at that point in time, you get to the end of chapter 10. I'm sorry. End of chapter 11. The people all come around and they say, "Hoorah, hoorah, Saul, you're really the king now." And he's confirmed as king. They have go back to Gilgal, have a big fellowship offering, and there's a great celebration. And from this point forward, his true kingship begins. At this celebration, Samuel gives his address to the people. And this is in chapter 12, because this is where the kingship really begins, and it's where Saul's tenure as judge ends. This is the transition point, chapter 12. And there's some key points that Samuel makes in his address here. The first thing that he does is, okay, I'm leaving this job. Have I cheated anybody? It's like when someone is leaving a job they've been at for 20, 40 years, and they're leaving under not good circumstances, and they're having to check out the company items that they have been issued. They say, "Yes, I'm leaving. Here are my keys. Here's my badge. Here's the stapler I was issued 20 years ago." And just, you know, there's some person whose job I wouldn't want to have, who's got this checklist of company items that they've had, and they're checking off, you know, "Well, what about this little, you know, there was an inbox you got back in 1973. Where's your inbox?" You know, having to give the company the company property back to them. It's kind of what Samuel is doing here. He says, hey, have I cheated anybody? I'm leaving this job. Do I owe anybody anything? And, of course, the people say, no, you've been honest, you've been fair, you haven't cheated anybody. And once he gets that out of the way, he goes through the real things that he wants to talk to them about. And the key points that he's making here is that you have got to remember that even though you've got this man that you look at and you say King Saul, God is still ultimately your king. And you need to remember that you did wrong in asking for a king. I want you to know that although I'm not judge anymore, I'm still going to pray for you. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, he says. And finally, at the end, the end of chapter 12, well, let's back up even into verse, going into verse 12 of chapter 12. Even though the Lord your God was your king, now here is the king you've chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. So you've got your king needs to obey God, and you need to obey your king is what he's telling them. And then he gets to the end. Be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet, if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. And that's the closing statement of the period of the judges. If you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be done away. And, of course, we read through the Old Testament account. We see that's exactly what happened. The people, although they had their moments of righteousness, persisted in doing evil, and ultimately they were swept away. The last portion that we're looking at this morning, or the last three chapters, Saul's been doing pretty good up till now. But now his mistakes begin. And they begin in chapters 13 and 14 with the Philistine campaign. And the first mistake that he makes is in the beginning verses of chapter 13, where he personally offered a sacrifice at Gilgal. And you'll remember the story that the Philistines are massing their army. And a huge Philistine army is poised to strike. Saul is gathering his forces at Gilgal. And the army is looking at the Philistine army. Now, he's been told to wait for Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice. So he's waiting. Samuel says, I'll be there in 7 days. 7 days come, no Samuel. And Saul's army is getting scared. And the Bible says that his men are deserting him, and they're going and they're hiding in the caves and in cisterns. Can you imagine the situation? The men, your army is so scared that they're deserting, and a guy comes up to a cistern to get a drink of water, pulls the cover off, looks down, there's a soldier down in there hiding. They're scared, and his army's deserting him, and he's seeing his army melt away, and he's down to 600 men, and there's more Philistines than that over there, and more are coming. So Saul offers the sacrifice himself. And this was wrong for him to do. He was not a priest. He was a king. And, excuse me, the result of him offering that sacrifice was being told by Samuel in verse 14, your kingdom will not endure. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. At this point, the focus of the story shifts to his son Jonathan. And we read how Jonathan and his armor bearer took this courageous act and went up to the Philistine outpost, and God used these two men to start a rout of the Philistine army. And we have to just take another aside here to think about Jonathan for a moment. Jonathan would have made a fantastic king. You know, the more we read about Jonathan, we see a heart that was tuned to God, not self-promoting. Just the more we read about Jonathan, the better he looks. And we can't help but ask the question, why, God? Why didn't you let Jonathan be king? He would have been a great king. Well, two things. One, it wasn't God's plan. But two, it shows our flawed thinking that somehow because Jonathan didn't get to serve as king, that he didn't have an important place of service. Just because he's not king doesn't mean that he didn't precisely and faithfully fit the role that God had given him to do. And we mustn't let our thinking be flawed like that either, to say, well, because I don't get to serve in this capacity, I don't have an important job in the kingdom of God. You know, we serve in whatever place God put us to serve. And if God puts you in cubbies on Sunday night listening to little kids say their Bible verses until such time as somebody has to run them down to the restroom to let them go potty, if God puts you in the place of running that little cubby down to the restroom to let them go potty on Sunday night, do you faithfully serve in the place that God has put you? Do we faithfully fill that role of service, regardless of whether it's a high visibility place or a place of leadership or not? That's the thing. And Jonathan never served as king, but did he ever serve faithfully in the role that God had placed him? So we here's an example of Jonathan being that great servant of God and being used by God to effect a tremendous victory for the Lord. Well, Saul's next mistake: he ceased inquiry of the Lord. They see this tremendous victory getting started over there. Hey, the somebody's gone from our army. The Philistines are running away. What's happened? And Saul calls for the ark of the Lord to come so that they can inquire of the Lord. And he sees the battle getting away from him, if you will. And in verse 19 of chapter 14, I'm sorry, backing up to 18, Saul said to Ahijah the priest, said, "Bring the ark of God." And while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." In other words, we're going to stop inquiring of the Lord here. I can see what I need to do. He's trusting on his own decision-making ability, and he's trusting on himself, really, as opposed to trusting in God and being in obedience to God. The next, we see that he began personalizing the kingship. What do I mean by that? Exalting himself over his countrymen. If you look in verse 24 of chapter 14, some little subtle things, but these again are speed bumps that should jump out to us. Saul says, "The men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, 'Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies.'" Saul, they're not your enemies. They're Israel's enemies. They're God's enemies. You are merely the overseer. You should be the shepherd. It's not like he's personalized it. So we see him beginning to promote himself. He's also very willing to take credit for the victory that's wrought by God, and actually Jonathan being more influential in the victory than anyone else. Saul made a mistake in placing the people under an oath not to eat, and the result was, we see in verses 28 to 30, that his troops were weakened. They were not able to pursue the battle as as hard as they should because he had put this ridiculous oath on the troops. An army marches on his stomach, and Saul had told him not to eat. It also prompted the men, once evening came, to start. They were so ravenous that they found some livestock, and they were killing it and eating it with the blood in it, which was a sin for them. This caused God to cease from answering for a time this foolish oath that he had placed him under. We see that Saul was willing to put his own son to death rather than acknowledge his mistake. And let's take a look at this. Taking a look at verse 36. Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive." Now the people knew that Jonathan had eaten. I'm sorry, I forgot, left that part out. They found there was some honey on the ground in the forest. Now Saul had put that oath out. Nobody eats food until we've accomplished this victory. Jonathan didn't hear that command, and so he saw some honey on the ground, ate a little taste of honey. The people knew it, and Jonathan knew it. Saul didn't know it. Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," the people replied. "They're just, whatever you say, boss." But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hands?" But God did not answer him on that day. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." And the people, knowing what had happened, just stood there. Nobody said a word. Have you ever seen the man in charge of an organization making a fool of himself? When everybody in the room knew what was going on except him? That's what Saul's doing here. Saul then said to all the Israelites, "You stand over there. I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here." And again, the people said, "Whatever you say, boss. You do what seems best to you." The men replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give me the right answer." And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and Jonathan, or between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him, "I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die." Saul said, "May God deal with me and be it ever so severely if you do not die, Jonathan." Now the people talk. But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who brought about this great deliverance to Israel?" "Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Understand the position of a king, although it was an absolute monarch, was a precarious position. And you did something stupid enough, bad enough, the people would give you the heave-ho. They'd get rid of you. And that would have happened. Had Saul tried to put Jonathan to death, there's no doubt, I think it's pretty plain when the people said, when it says that the people said Jonathan will not be put to death, Saul understood that that they meant it, that no, he's not. And so he relented. But he was willing to put his own son to death rather than acknowledge his own mistake that he was wrong to issue that oath. And because of that, the victory against the Philistines was not complete. It could have been a much more complete victory had Saul not made that foolish oath. Well, Saul's big mistake came with the Amalekite campaign in chapter 15, in which he failed to obey God's clear command through Samuel to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. The command is given in verses 1 to 3 to go and do this. We see Saul's response to the command in verses 4 to 9, especially verse 9, where he failed to completely carry it out. God tells Samuel about it, and in verses 10 and 11, and we see Samuel's genuine grief over Saul's sin and error in verse 11. But what was Saul's response to his sin? Well, the first thing he did was he went and set up a monument to himself. That's not a good response to sin. You know, he had accomplished what he considered to be a victory, and in verse 12, he sets up a monument to himself. In verses 13 to 15, he attempts to conceal it from those who are in spiritual authority over him. Samuel comes to confront him, and he gives him this wonderful greeting. He says, "The Lord," Saul says to Samuel, "the Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." And Samuel has his famous response, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? What's the lowing of cattle that I hear?" And so when he's confronted, he lies. He says, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God." A little Freudian slip there. "But we totally destroyed the rest." Samuel's like a father listening to a teenage son here. Verse 16, "Stop! You know, cut the baloney. Stop! Let me tell you what the Lord told me last night." "Well, tell me," Saul replies. Verse 17, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you as king over Israel and sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" We see that he continues his lie and attempts to rationalize and justify it in verses 20 and 21. "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites," lie, "and brought back Agai, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to the God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God," that Freudian slip there, "at Gilgal." And then Samuel gives his sermon on obedience here in verses 22 and 23. "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." That's it. Three times in this chapter, Saul has rejected the word of the Lord. And now, the Lord has rejected Saul as being king of his people. That's the sentence that's issued out. How does Saul respond to being rejected as king? We see confession without repentance. Is that going to work, John? Confession without repentance, will that be okay? No, not going to work. He says, "I have sinned." Verse 24, and again in verse 30, twice he admits that he's sinned. He's saying the words. He's not repenting. And we see that there's no repentance there because what he's wanting is for Samuel to come back with him and to not disgrace him in front of the people. So we see confession without repentance. He's lying about his motives. He asks forgiveness from Samuel rather than God. And his real motive is to get Samuel to go back with him, to put up a front and before all the people that all is still well. Verses 27 to 29 is the incident with Samuel's robe where Samuel turns to leave and Saul grabs at his robe and the robe tears. And now for the third time, Samuel, or God through Samuel, tells Saul that he's lost the kingship. And that just as Samuel's robe has torn, so the kingdom will be torn away from Saul and given to his neighbor. Three times God has told him, once your kingdom would not endure, and then now the Lord has rejected you from being king. And now the incident with the robe being torn is the third time that he lets him know. It's final. It's settled. The rest of 1 Samuel, we're just playing it out. You know, it's already been determined that it's going to happen. We're just playing out the events. Again, he acknowledges his sin, but reveals his true motive is political. What are our applications from the life of Saul in these chapters? Well, acceptable service to God demands obedience. Without it, nothing else matters. And when someone confronts you with your sin, don't be like Saul. Someone loves you enough to come and confront you, listen to them and have that heart that will repent. If you if you if If you don't have that heart of repentance, pray to God that He will give you a heart of repentance, that you will listen to it. On that acceptable service to God, demanding obedience. That's how many times do we see Christian leaders, men who are esteemed, who do all these other fine things, or they try to do all these other fine things, and yet they fail in the area of obedience. And it just doesn't work. You got to get back to the basics. Acceptable service to God demands obedience. Without it, nothing else matters. Well, with that, we need to close our class. Keith, could you close our class in prayer this morning, please?